Well, we are in our ninth lesson in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as always, I want to do some review, but it'll be very abbreviated today, going over the judgment seat of Christ. In the last two sessions, we talked quite extensively about the judgment seat of Christ. And we started in Luke 21, verses 34 to 37, which the Lord himself gave us the earliest indication of a pre-tribulation rapture and the judgment immediately following that. So the rapture and resurrection, the first stage of the first resurrection after Christ happens, and then there's the judgment immediately after that. And the verses say, "And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So what the Lord is saying here, there's three distinct things that he's telling us. And the first one is that the great tribulation that's going to come on this earth is going to affect everybody here. No one will be unaffected by this great tribulation. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to die, but everybody will be affected by the great tribulation. And two, some are going to be worthy to escape this. Some are going to be worthy to escape this. And those that do escape are going to stand before the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus. So after he describes these terrible events in other portions of this chapter, he's talking about that nobody that lives on the face of the earth is going to escape this massive war that's taking place here. And the only way to do that is to be off the earth. Because if everybody's going to be subject to the effects of the Great Tribulation, the only way to escape this is to not be here. And he's alluding to the rapture and the resurrection there. So if you're not here on the earth, you have to be a believer. And the only way you can leave before this tribulation takes place is if you actually are a believer. You believe that Jesus is exactly who he said. You're regenerated, and as he said, born again, and you escape this stuff. And in escaping, you stand before him in the judgment. Now, we talked a lot about the judgment, so I'm only going to touch on it today. But it's a judgment based upon the quality of the exercising of our spiritual gifts. It's not how much we did for Christ. It's how well we did with the gifts that he's given us. And he's gifted everybody that comes in. There is nobody that is a believer that is without spiritual gifts. And we went in detail talking about the wood, hay, and stubble and the precious stones and the gold and so on. And one gets refined in the fire and made more pure, and the other is burnt up. This is not anything to do with salvation, because the salvation that you have achieved is because you believe in the Lord Jesus. And even if you haven't done anything for him within the greater church, not the local church necessarily, but to the body of believers, if you haven't done anything, and I almost think that's impossible, but the scripture does state that you cannot do anything, but you still go in, because your punishment for your sins has been taken at the cross. And as a result, we will get rewards. The unbelievers at their judgment, which is at the end of the thousand-year millennium, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they will get different degrees of punishment. And then they are cast into the lake of fire forever with different kinds of punishments. We, on the other hand, will go to heaven at the rapture, and we will have different degrees of rewards that we then cast back to Christ on that glassy sea, when you see that in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. There's two crowns mentioned in Scripture. One is a diadem and the other is a Stephanos, and those are the Greek names. Unfortunately, our English translation is just translated as crowns. I'm not sure why they do that. But the diadem is one that's attributed to royalty, and it can't be earned. It is one that is inherited in Christ, being God, has a diadem. That's what he's wearing when he comes back on the white horse near the end of the book of Revelation. We see him wearing a diadem. He's not wearing a Stephanos. In the early chapters of Revelation, we see that the rider on the white horse is wearing a Stephanos, and that is Antichrist. But the Stephanos are the kinds of crowns that victors get in races, and that's what we will receive for the exercising of our spiritual gifts. And again, it's quality, not quantity. The first crown is called the incorruptible crown. It's from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, and it's given to those that exercise self-control and gain mastery and victory in the spiritual life. Second one is a crown of rejoicing, and that's for those that win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, the people that have the gift of evangelism. And the gift of evangelism is a lot different than just having a need or a requirement to tell others about Christ. You can see people that are gifted with it, and they can address any situation, anywhere, anytime, with anybody. They just can't stop doing that. And you can probably sense that with your own gifts, whatever you've been gifted with. The third crown is called the crown of righteousness, and it's from 2 Timothy 4. And it's for those who have kept the faith doctrinally and morally in spite of the circumstances that they're being pushed into. And it's given to those, the text says, for those who love his appearing and those who look longingly for the Lord Jesus to come back. Looking for him to return is a object of pure doctrine, because you understand the scripture, you understand that there will be a return of the Lord Jesus, and you hold that fast. Regardless of what people say, you know Christ is coming back. You don't care what some aberrant theologians say, or they talk about these strange different positions of the end time. It's not what the scripture teaches. Fourth crown is called the crown of life, and it's given, one, for those who endure trials, and we see that in James 1, and in Revelation 2, we see the same crown given for those that suffer martyrdom for their faith. They suffer martyrdom for their faith. And the fifth crown is called the crown of glory. It's for the people that feed the flock, the teachers, and they feed the sheep with the milk and the meat of the Word of God. Now, these crowns will determine the level of authority that we're going to have in the theocratic kingdom when it gets set up, the thousand-year reign. That's really what their purpose is, because we're going to give these crowns back, essentially. And you can see that in the early chapters of Revelation. But we will have different positions of authority, and we've gone over that in great detail when we were looking at the book of Revelation. And last week and the week before, we read that parable of the nobleman receiving a kingdom. And Jesus taught this parable where the nobleman gives to his servants some talents. He leaves to go inherit his kingdom. He comes back and he wants to know what these people did with the gifts that he gave them. And one guy doubled his. The other guy got a 50% return. The other guy didn't do anything. All three go into the kingdom, but with different levels of authority. One gets 10 cities, one gets 5 cities, and so on. But they all go in. So Christ is describing this hierarchy in the kingdom yet to come through this parable. And that's how people will receive a reward. In addition to the crown, it's going to be a position of authority in the kingdom for how well you used what God gave you. Now, the next section of scripture that we began last week, Paul is describing a defilement of the church. And he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile, and the correct word there should be destroy, the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to an individual. And I know some commentators narrowly define this as the human body, take care of your body, and so on. Plenty of other verses that deal with this, but in the context of Paul's message to his first message to the Corinthians, he's talking in the greater sense, you, the second person plural in the conjugation of these verbs here. He's talking to a larger group, and he's telling them certain things about keeping the church pure. And his reasoning, which is what he has talked about in some other areas of Scripture here, is if false teachers are allowed in, they'll destroy the fundamentals of the faith by spewing out false doctrines. They become the enemies of the cross, and they themselves will be destroyed. But it's up to the people that are in the body of believers to throw people like that out. But God is the ultimate judge of them. You still don't withstand that sort of stuff. You got to get rid of them. And God himself, though, is going to pay that person back, because God has the control over vengeance. He said it's his. And you may remember we talked about this way, way back in Exodus, is the concept of lex talionis, where I think it boils down to sort of an eye for an eye. But it's a retribution that is administered by the government or by judges or by magistrates. It's not a retribution for a particular offense that one on their own will take advantage of or try and correct. We may throw the person out. First, we try and correct their doctrine. But if they won't change, then we have to ask them to leave. They can't stay in the body, because a little bit of ink in a gallon of milk pollutes the whole thing. And you can't leave that sort of doctrine, those heresies, in the body. Christ will deal with them, and through this concept of lex talionis that's developed in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, where one gets paid back for what one has done. Now, back then, the concept was developed for someone who has committed a crime, but it's a non-capital crime. Nobody died. And there's some retribution that's administered through magistrates. Back then, and even today, there are impure and incorrect doctrines that creep into a local body of believers. And it doesn't start with a huge heresy dropping in. It starts with something really small, a verse in a song that's incorrect, somebody bringing in a Bible translation that is highly inaccurate. It always starts small, and then it gets a little seed, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And the Corinthians, though, had gotten to the point in this where they were allowing the seducing spirits of the contemporary culture into the church, and they had elevated themselves up above what they thought Christianity was. So they were, as they thought, we'll look at this a little later, reigning on high, if you will. They had achieved something, when in fact, we don't achieve anything until we are glorified. We're not finished growing and developing the whole time we're in these bodies. We are being sanctified, and at the time we die and our spirits are immediately in the presence of God, we are then glorified. That's when our salvation finally is complete. Some call this the metamorphosis, and it's sort of like a metamorphosis of an insect. You know, you are born of flesh, you are then born of the Spirit when you accept Christ internally and actually accept him. The Holy Spirit then justifies us. That's how Paul refers to it in legal terms in the book of Romans. We are justified. And at that point in time, we start to grow more Christ-like, the sanctification process, until we leave these bodies, and then we are glorified. That's the end of the process. Well, these folks here in Corinth, and some do this in modern churches as well, they think that they have arrived, and even if they are justified, they stop working for Christ, and they start living for themselves. It's living outside of what Christ has for us, and the spiritual development stops. It's like somebody that says, okay, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I can sense the Spirit's presence, but I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to tell anybody about Christ. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to study. I'm not going to fellowship with other Christians. I could care less. I'm not going to use my spiritual gifts. That's what the Corinthians were doing, and they allowed the culture, and it was a very, very carnal culture in Corinth, very, very similar to our culture here, living for these bodies that they live in. The Corinthians allowed the evil world doctrines that were there into the temple of God, which is basically the local church. And they started putting their trust in people, in men, instead of God. They became what the Bible calls men pleasers. Or if you work in the political field in any particular manner, and that becomes more important to you, and I'm not talking about just professional politics, I mean in any endeavor, where you're not willing to stand up for Christ. That's what the Corinthians were doing. You're living like the Corinthians did. Christ is now not the most important thing in your life. It's your political well-being. It doesn't mean you don't get along. It just means that if somebody says something negative about Christ, or you're in a situation where somebody denies Christ, you correct them nicely, but you correct them. What they were doing there is exactly the opposite. They had just started to live like the Dickens. And when we get into the next chapter, you're going to see what they were doing. They were involved in incest and all kinds of strange stuff, homosexuality, and they were trying to justify this stuff as normal. Look at verse 18 to 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What he's saying here, in essence, is that ministers, this is a warning to ministers, that they are to avoid self-deception and not be adhering to the wisdom of this world. So just like Paul gave Timothy a charge, preach the word in season, out of season. It doesn't matter. Just keep the drumbeat going out of the same message, the truth. Don't bend the message for the crowd. Don't dumb it down for the crowd. Don't eliminate it for the crowd. You know, don't say, well, this is not a good time to talk about Christ here, so I won't do that. You may get shut down and you may get ignored, but you still have an obligation to say something very nicely when it fits in, because you'll get an opportunity. You'll always have an opportunity. It may not go anywhere, you know, and you don't make yourself a persona non grata by forcing this on anybody. But once you have the opportunity, then you'll be able to go a little further. But don't give up. Never, never, never give up. Because the wisdom of this world reflects the mind of Satan. And Satan is God's enemy, and it's the enemy of the cross that is trying to stop the message, which Paul calls foolishness. God says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to him, and the wisdom of this world thinks that God's message is foolishness to them. Goes back and forth the same way. People will not believe the Bible. They will not believe that Christ was here. They will not believe in the authority of Scripture without any serious study. They'll just push it off. It's interesting. If you can get anybody in a discussion about that, you'll find that the data, the evidence that they have, doesn't exist. Well, everybody knows that the Bible is written, you know, hundreds and hundreds of times and translated zillions of times, and it just can't be accurate. Well, how do you know that? What kind of evidence do you have? And they don't have any. They don't have any. So people just dismiss this out of hand very, very quickly. I used to like to read some of the philosophers. And what I found was most of them, such as brilliant guys like Bertrand Russell, rejected Christianity because, as he understood it, and he didn't understand much about it, but as he understood it, it wouldn't allow him to have sexual intimacy with anybody that he chose to at any time, in any place. And as long as that's the case, I'm not even going to look at that. I wouldn't even consider such a set of myths or ideas. So he didn't want to even give it a choice. Isaac Asimov did the same thing. There's a lot of guys that have done that. A lot of guys have done that. They look at one aspect of Christianity, and they don't look at the Bible, but they look at one aspect of Christianity, and they say, well, I'll never do that. Therefore, I have to reject the whole thing. And I'm sure that Bertrand Russell is having a difficult time with that decision now. But here's Paul warning ministers not to do that, not to do that. And these guys were boasting of themselves, too, about their own personal achievements. And he was saying that if you need to boast, he says, you ought to boast in God. Don't boast in yourself like you did something. Because even our salvation comes from him. We didn't do anything other than say yes to achieve our salvation. We didn't bring about the circumstances. We didn't bring the people into our lives that God used as messengers. And any other occasion that you can think of that worked in succession to bring you to become a real believer. We didn't do any of that. We just happened to be here. And Christ chose us and brought us to the saving grace faith. And the Corinthians, and like so many today, think that they're proud because they are of a particular denomination, or they're Christians, or they are in the right church, or they're with the right group, as if they somehow or other did this. It's not the case. It is not the case. Paul then goes on to talk about us being the stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, he's primarily focusing here on the leaders of the Corinthian church, but it applies to everybody. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, we looked at the mysteries of God back in Revelation, and we've looked at the mysteries of God in lesson 5 here. So I'll go over them just briefly again today. A mystery is a very, very specific Greek term, mysterion, that refers to something that has been hidden up until the New Testament, and then it's revealed. So wherever you see the word mystery, and I'm going to touch on the 8 spots today, wherever you see that word, it's not saying that this remains a mystery. It's saying it was a mystery in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, it's all revealed. It's all revealed. We have a tendency to think of the word mystery as being something that's just inexplicable. We just don't know what it is. And if you casually read the Bible, that's how you're going to see it. Well, this must be a mystery that I can't understand. Maybe even bounce past that verse. But that's not the case. That's not the case with this. It is now understandable, and there's 8 of them that are revealed in the New Testament. The mystery of the kingdom. The kingdom is explained extensively in the Old Testament. But the time of the kingdom, which comes after the Great Tribulation, and it lasts 1,000 years, was not explained in the Old Testament. The Jews all knew that kingdom was coming. They knew it. And when they saw Christ, especially his earliest apostles, this is the guy that's going to bring the kingdom in. This is the Messiah. He's going to bring the kingdom in. And they really thought that it was going to be the kingdom that they understood from Isaiah and Jeremiah. That they really thought that it was going to be the kingdom where the Messiah rules and he controls everything and all the unbelievers are gone and so on. Yes, that's coming, but not yet. Not the first time. You remember from the first chapter of Acts, just before the ascension, they were asking him, well, are you going to set the kingdom up now? But they didn't understand, you know. Well, you know, here we're looking for some guy with pearl-handled revolvers, you know, like General Patton. And they got some guy that says, turn the other cheek, and they just did not understand it. Because it's yet future. It's yet future. The mystery of the 7 stars and the 7 golden lampstands, which are the guardian angels over the church. There are guardian angels over the church. And remember, the church is the body of believers. It's not First Baptist of Pentwater or the Episcopal Church or the Roman Church or any of the other groups. That's the visible church. The real church that Christ spoke of is all of us that have taken him in here. That's the real church. And we have guardian angels over that body of believers. And that was revealed in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The body of Christ, and it gets revealed in the third chapter of Ephesians. The body of Christ is the church, is the group of believers, all of us on the planet, past, present, and future until the resurrection. From the day that Christ left and that first Pentecost, when people started coming in and became believers until the rapture, everybody that gets saved in that period of time is, in the Greek word, is the ecclesia, the called out ones. That is the body of Christ. That was not known in the Old Covenant. The mystery of the indwelling Messiah. The people in the Old Testament covenant had no idea that when the Messiah came, he was going to be dwelling in our hearts. Because you, when you become a believer, you take God into your heart. They just didn't get it. They got it after he was here. They understood it after he was here because he sent his spirit. And he said, "And I will live with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." But they didn't understand that in the Old Testament. They thought the Messiah was, one, strictly a physical person, and two, just going to be here ruling and controlling the rest of the earth so that the Jews could flourish. Part of that is true when he comes back. The mystery of the bride, of the church, is the bride of Christ. There is no mention of the church in the Old Testament. The church was first mentioned by Christ in the book of Matthew, I believe it was, and where he even said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it." So it was future yet, even to then, when he was walking on the planet. But the bride of Christ, us being married to the Lord Jesus after the judgment, was an absolute mystery. An absolute mystery. Nobody understood that until the New Testament. The mystery of the translation from 1 Corinthians 15. At the point of the resurrection, when the dead in Christ rise, according to the trumpet of the archangel and the call of Christ, those who are here and alive will be translated, receive resurrected bodies. So if we're alive, the dead are going to come out of the ground and we will be translated. Nobody understood that. Everybody knew there was a resurrection, but they didn't know the sequence and they didn't know the fact that there is a translation to that resurrected immortal body state for those that are alive at the time the event occurs. The mystery of Israel's hardening. The Jews did not understand that they would not be on first base with God at all times. They just didn't understand it. And Paul explains this in three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He goes into great detail, and he even says, "If it were possible, I would be willing to give up my salvation for my brother and the Jews." I wouldn't. I wouldn't give mine up for anything. And it's not possible, so it's a moot issue. But he wanted his brethren, the Jews, to understand so badly that he worked very, very hard trying to convince them. And he wasn't able to because God had hardened their hearts so that they wouldn't see it. Look at the 19th chapter of Luke. You can see where the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he's crying over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "You didn't understand I was here. You didn't recognize me. Now I'm going to harden your hearts. I'm going to make it real tough for you guys." And what Paul talks about in the 11th chapter of that trilogy in Romans is that the hardening is just partial. It's not forever. It's just partial. After the last of the Gentiles come into salvation, then all the Jews are going to be saved that are left at the end of the Great Tribulation. But that hardening of the Jews was unknown in the Old Testament. They just never thought that their God was going to do something like that to them. And then, finally, there's the seven climactic judgments and the defeat of the two satanic mysteries in the book of Revelation. And that basically focuses in on the false prophet leading a one-world church and a antichrist leading a one-world government, both headquartered in Babylon. And those were absolute mysteries. They didn't realize that that was going to happen. You know, I can only imagine the amazement and the wonder that John saw when he was lifted up, when he was on that Isle of Patmos, and saw in front of him all of church history and the corruption, the deceit, and the movements away from the purity of the gospel into worldliness and riches and wealth and self-serving courses that the standing church has taken. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 8 and 9 finish that section, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So if the Jews and the rulers had known exactly who Christ was, they wouldn't have crucified him. But that wasn't God's plan. God wanted to use these sinful people to bring about the crucifixion of the Messiah, to provide that blood that we can all be washed in so that we can be regenerated and know that we're headed to the other side with certainty. That was God's plan. Paul goes on in the fourth chapter here. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, he's talking about the exercising of our spiritual gifts, and specifically he's talking here about one who teaches in the New Testament church. The New Testament church teacher will be judged harsher than anybody else. So if you're in a teaching role, make sure you're doing the right thing. Don't shoot from the hip. Don't read some theology and say, well, this is what I'll teach. Read the Bible and teach what the Bible says, because that's God's word. Don't teach man's word. Teach God's word. James, the Lord's brother in the flesh, said, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So the qualifications for a teacher at the judgment will be part of that burning process of refinement and pushing away the wheat chaff and the stubble. And that will all be done by Christ. Now, he gave a parable. The Lord gave a parable in the 12th chapter of Luke about faithful stewards after he went away. It was very similar to him going away and receiving his kingdom, a different parable, and then coming back to see how had people used what he gave him. Well, this one is, the parable is, I'm going away, but how faithful were you in being my stewards? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with a few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So if you've been given much, and everyone that is a believer has been given much. You have come in to the kingdom, and you know that. You have responsibilities to serve Christ in whatever manner that he has gifted to you. And if you don't do that, your judgment will be harsher than the person that has very, very, very few gifts and didn't know how to use them and maybe was right at the end when the rapture took place in the judgment. So he didn't have time to use them. But he's just given this example. If I've given you a lot of stuff, then you better use it. Otherwise, you're going to get judged very, very harshly. Paul particularly did not care if other people criticized him and other people judged him. He didn't care because that's not the true judge of what it is that the believer is doing while carrying out their spiritual gifts. And here's what Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Well, what he's saying is that a teacher's role, or a teacher who has a role of a teacher, is not to be judged by the human court of wisdom. Human wisdom, human understanding has no place judging the teaching of the church. It is God that evaluates the dispensation of the messages that come out. And as a teacher, one should consult the scriptures, make sure you're teaching what's accurate, and spend time in prayer about what it is that you're going to go over. Because if it's not correct, God will reveal it to you. It is God that he's saying here, not this group of people, these Corinthians. Or today, we would say, it's not these people in the neighborhood or the people downtown that I see in the restaurants or so on. You know, they're telling me I'm teaching the wrong thing. Who are they? They're telling me that I'm inaccurate. Who are they? They don't even know what I'm teaching. And that's what Paul's saying here. Don't listen to the people that don't know. Listen to God. Listen to God. It is God that judges the teacher. Christ is the center point of the message, not the teacher. And it is Christ that has to be taught. Paul looked at himself and said with a clear conscience, "Hey, look, I'm doing what I'm supposed to. I've been charged with this. I'm doing it. And human wisdom doesn't even have a part in this. It doesn't work." And we looked at this in the previous lesson, say, where the Corinthians were judging by the world's standards. They had become so worldly that they were judging other people based upon the teacher that they particularly liked, not the message. "Well, I really like Joe, you know, or I really like Sally, or I really like Brad." It's nothing to do with the message. And Paul keeps saying in these early chapters, what about Christ? What about Christ? Is Christ coming through the message? And they didn't even care. We are fools for Christ's sake. And Paul goes on to say, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us and not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Up until this point, Paul was speaking sort of in the abstract. He wasn't saying that any particular individual did this. And look at what George is doing. Look at what he's doing. He wasn't pointing that out. He was talking in general terms about you Corinthians, you know, the greater group of Corinthians. And he was avoiding that. But here he says specifically that himself and Apollos are examples of people that are adhering to God's word strictly, and they're bound to obey it, and they're not leaning on their own inclinations or worldly opinions. They're not bringing the world into the message. He's speaking strictly about this is God's word. It's one of the reasons why Paul's got so many books in the New Testament. The passage here has got a verb, mathit, and the noun related to that is mathits. It says, means disciple, and a disciple is one that practices what he's taught. And Paul lived a life practicing what he taught. He didn't live outside the Word of God. He lived within the Word of God. We have to remember now, this is Corinth. And remember from the very first lesson that Corinth was a seedy city. There was two seaports on that little four-mile isthmus between the main peninsula, the main mainland of Greece and the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And it was populated by a group of pensioned Roman military people from all different countries. And the only commonality they had was trade, licentiousness, sex, lots and lots of alcohol, and just seedy lifestyles. There wasn't any common religion. As a matter of fact, it was pushed out. The Roman proconsul didn't even want it there. So you got a group of people that are living there in that sort of environment, and the overall culture of the Greeks was one that would just not accept Christianity. And the reason was is the humility that comes with knowing who God is and that we're not in charge and he is in charge was anathema to the Greeks. Plato taught that humility was a despicable trait. And it was characteristics of slaves, not great men. Great men were proud and they boasted their achievements. And I put the verse down in there in Plato's Laws if you want to look it up. It's interesting. So here's Paul talking to these Corinthians that have come out of that culture. And even though they've accepted Christ in this little fledgling church, they still had this enormous amount of baggage that they're bringing in. And that's what Paul's trying to deal with. We're not glorifying self. We're glorifying God. It's easy to glorify self. That comes natural. I did this and I did that and I got this and I, you know, whatever. It's easy to do that. But if you're really in Christ and you have that sensitivity, which everybody in Christ does, you're no longer interested in glorifying self. And that produces humility. It produces humility in us because we know that we didn't do anything to get what Christ has given us. We didn't achieve Christianity. Matter of fact, in Ephesians it said, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith." It's nothing that you can do. It's not of yourself. Because if it was of yourself, then you could boast about it. And the verse said, but you can't. You can't boast about something that was given to you. It's a gift. It's an absolute gift. For who makes you differ from one another? From another. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He's just making it really clear that everything we have comes from God. Everything. If you have education, if you have an ability to think, some people have a higher level ability to think than others. Some people have a higher level of physical prowess than others. Some people have a particular physical appearance that appeals to more people than others. Some people have more physically, materially than others. Some people have less. And we have a tendency to think that we did it. Somehow we did it. We didn't cause our brains to work in a particular way, our bodies to be formed in a particular way. We didn't cause the time where we would be born into this planet. But Satan will fill us with pride to move us away from God so that we can't see that everything we have comes from God. Our very time on the planet, our very being, our appearance, our material things, our abilities to think, to discern, to understand, everything comes from God. And that's what Paul is trying to point out here, that these Corinthians were pitting one teacher against another and one person against another, as if these people had achieved these things on their own, when they hadn't. And he's making it real clear, we didn't do anything to achieve the gifts that God has given us. It's the old saying, to God be the glory, great things he has done. It's not to man be the glory, it's to God be the glory. Then he goes on to say, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. What he's trying to say here is that instead of accepting the Christ-like sanctification process that lasts our entire life while we're growing more Christ-like, these Corinthians had elevated themselves to the stage of glorification. And that's what he's talking about, reigning. You guys think you're kings already and you're on top and you've already been glorified. And he's saying, man, show me how to do it. I wish I could join you. You know, I wish we could be here with you. And they're not. They're not, though. And he's trying to make it real clear to them in his own way that you got these things from God and the gifts that you have. Now, don't treat yourself better than what you are, because you're still being sanctified. You're still growing more Christ-like. You haven't got to the point yet where you're glorified. And they should have still been hungering and thirsting for Christ. And they should have been pushing beyond where they are, not satisfied with the status quo and wanting to get closer to Christ and learn more of Christ. There's no finite amount of information you can get out of these scriptures where you know it all. It's impossible. Some of the men that I studied under and still studied under just absolutely amaze me with their humility and how they act like they don't know enough. And I'm just amazed. I am just amazed. But they're absolute models for me to see how people with high levels of understanding of Christ and these scriptures and God's plan have a humility about themselves that endears me to them and makes me want to even learn more, makes me want to get closer. That's what Paul's trying to do to these Corinthians, and that's what he's basically saying here too. But they were attached to the world. That's the problem. If you get attached, we're here, we can enjoy the world and the things in it, but if we get attached to it as opposed to Christ, we're on the wrong track. We're steering in the wrong direction. That's what they were doing. And Apostle Paul has a tendency to be sarcastic to try and prove these points, which he is. But he's making the case, too. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So he's contrasting the apostles with the Corinthians and saying the apostles were made to spread this word and we are treated by the world as the lowest life forms. Every one of them suffered unto death and they all died very difficult deaths, executions of one sort or another. Some were burned at the stake. Some were crucified upside down. They all met very, very difficult deaths because they wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. And all the people that saw that could see the authenticity of what they were saying. And I've talked to people about Christ before, and they said that's the single most impressive aspect of that period in time that caused them to really become a believer. Was that those apostles didn't let go of the message. And neither did the other people around them.